Headed for you there in your seat, you'll find this on page 1032. We pick our series back up after a brief break and are now together in chapter 8, beginning in verse 2. Revelation 8, beginning in verse 2. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire, mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." This is the word of the Lord. Together we say, thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's go to our God in prayer. Almighty God, we pray now that You would guide us, that the Spirit would move and work, giving us eyes to see and ears to hear, that the preaching of the Word of Christ would be the Word of Christ to the people of God today, that Your Word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, would cut through the divisions of marrow within each of us. Lord, that our souls that are so often tired and lethargic, that our faith that is so often weak, that our minds that are so often afraid would see the glories of a God who judges and brings salvation to His people. Attend to our needy hearts now, we ask. We plead. In Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you have had the opportunity, as I have, of going to a baseball stadium and seeing a baseball game. Maybe it's a game from one of your children, all the way up to the major leagues. And of course, if you go to a major league stadium, you can sit in a variety of places, usually depending on how much money you want to cough up to do so, or who you know. And one of the things about these events is that the game is occurring. And as the game is occurring, depending on where you sit, you're going to see different angles. In fact, sometimes it'll be the bottom of the ninth. It's all tied up. Two outs. Full count. It's the last play of the game, it looks to be. The play is made. And then the runner rounds first base and slides into second base. And different people in the stadium, to include the players, the umpire, those that are in the good seats, those that are in the not-so-good seats, and those who aren't really watching the game but sort of peering over their hot dog, all see the same event. But they see it from different angles, and some of them see details that others do not. In fact, sometimes the person to whom we often have to turn is a video camera. What really happened in that last call? You see, it's not that we're all watching different games happening back to back. We're watching the same game, but from different vantage points. I would submit to you that while a weak human analogy, that is what happens as we read the book of the Revelation, that we're not watching a variety of games back to back. This game happens and Jesus' team wins. And then this game happens and Satan's team wins. And then back and forth it goes. And we hope by the end of the world series that maybe Jesus will pull out a win. That's not the book of the Revelation. No, the book of the Revelation is the game. One game. And we're watching it from different vantage points, which is so crucial when you hear things read like mountains falling into the seas, water turning into blood, and prophetic oracles of woe, 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 woe to those who live on the earth, for the next three will be worse than those that have come before. What do you do? Do you assume that you've won one baseball game and now you're turning to another? Or is the book of the Revelation a series of cycles where we get to sit in different parts of the stadium as the only person who ever will win the game indeed wins? And I would submit to you that's what's happening. You see, we've seen that already, haven't we? We've seen this game, this play that's being called from several different angles. In Revelation 1 through 3, we're seeing it as Christ standing among His churches. In between the time of His ascension and the time that He is to come. Some churches obediently pressing into good doctrine and others giving way to syncretism and compromise. Some experiencing persecution. Others failing to even get a good report from the Master. But the hope, Christ is among His people, ruling and reigning now. And then we saw the same story, but from a different angle in Revelation 4 through 7. Here, we see the figure of seven again. Instead of seven churches, it's seven seals. Giving pictures of what is going to happen in this same event. Persecution, trial, tribulation. And yet, what do we see at the end of that set of seven? The church is sealed and ultimately is brought safe into the presence of Christ. Now we look at it again from a different angle. Another set of seven. This time, seven trumpets. I would submit to you that if you are reading this as if it's a whole new ball game, even as a believer, you will be deathly afraid. Because you will assume that Christ has done some good stuff, but now we have all of these trumpets of judgment that are coming on the earth, and we're on the earth. But if you remember that Christ standing among His churches and the command of heaven not to destroy the earth until those that are His are sealed, if you remember that those things haven't gone away, that they're still a part of this same story, this same bottom of the ninth, two outs on the board game that we are watching, then you begin to see, even amid the reverence that you have for a God that judges, that as a believer in Christ, you are safe. But that God will judge sin. Some of you may be thinking, well, that sounds plausible, preacher. And I've even looked at a couple of the books that you've said you've recommended to go through this. The really thick book by Gregory Beale. I can't read that book, preacher. The little thin book by William Hendrickson. I see that. I've considered getting Joel Beakey's new book on it. I see that, but how are you sure that these are seals? I mean, cycles. You got seals and churches and trumpets. I mean, how do you know that they're not multiple games versus the same game looked at from different perspectives? Well, in addition to all the things that we've said over the last semester of study in this book, I would just submit to you that what is interesting is that regularly, the return of Christ happens in this book. Most people read this book and they love to read the first chapter because they get a vision of Jesus. Then they might read the churches because that seems to make the most sense. There are less symbols. And then they skip all the way to 21 where there are no tears. Right? And there's nothing wrong with looking, pining for that day when Christ will split through the sky and there will not be any of the tears. And night and morning that we experience here. That we won't need to pray, Lord, help us to be a people of peace in this week. For it will only be peace and shalom. It's not wrong to look to that, but I would submit to you that Jesus actually comes multiple times in this book. We saw it in chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. The seals build up until the day where sinners are crying, "Please let the rocks fall on us because we can't stand the blazing purity of this Lamb's sinlessness." He comes and we see what? A heaven scene. The people of God are brought symbolically with the 12 tribes mentioned in a very different order, so not to be interpreted literally. And we see a great multitude from every nation with Christ. That's happened already, and we're only in chapter 6 at that point. Then we go to chapter 11, which is the end of where we're going to end up with these trumpets. And what do we see in verses 15 through 19? The seventh trump blows. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders, we've seen them before, who sit on the thrones before God, fell on their faces in worship." And then guess what? There's praise. "For the Lamb is conquered," and we're only in chapter 11. But I thought we've seen this before. You see, we have. We're just sitting in a different place than the stadium. And then, if you were to continue, we could talk about how in Revelation 16, when we get to the end of seven bowls, what happens in verse 15? "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake, keeping his garments on. He may not be going about naked and be seen exposed." In the midst of that cycle, there's this presence of Christ. So it's not as if we start with Revelation 1 and we can't wait to get to the end because that's when Jesus comes. It's as if the whole book is a reminder to us, "Church, I am among you. Live faithfully. Don't compromise. Live in the Word. And as you do, you will be persecuted. There will be seasons of trial and seasons of peace. Let me show it to you differently." And he goes into all of the persecution that will happen, horses and riders. And then he says, "Church, continue to remember that I've sealed you for that day. But let me show you a different picture. Trumpets blasting, judgment coming upon the earth." Then he says, "Church, just to make sure that you don't miss the point, this judgment is severe and bowls are given." And the picture within the bowls is even more profound and more severe. So yes, we as the Church of God are not meant to read this book as if we're not sure what's going to happen to us next, for it's a scary book. We're meant to see from the beginning the blazing glory of Christ who owns us, who will keep us, who gathers us at His table as He stands among us until we die as individuals and go to be with Him, or He comes. Really, the book of the Revelation says the movement of the history of the world is the coming of Christ. So if I had to summarize chapter 8, I might say it like this. You might say it differently. The saints on earth are praying in the midst of trial and persecutions. As their prayers are received with the sweet incense of Christ's intercessions. And these prayers are answered as God rains judgment upon the earth and calls the earth to repent in increasingly stronger movements. Well, that wasn't really a sentence. It was more of a short paragraph. But that's what's happening in chapter 8. We get to the first four trumpets. We'll summarize it differently in just a few moments. So let's see three things then from this text quickly. Three things. I think chapter 8 is written in such a way that those of us who are a part of the Church of God, who have Christ standing among us, feel like we have one experience. We look around the world, for that's all that we can see. We are finite, we are small, we can only look around. We can't see in and through like our God. And so often what we feel and see and even begin to believe is not actually the reality that's occurring. So three lessons for us today. Number one, although He may appear silent, God hears the prayers of His people. Although he may appear silent, God hears the prayers of his people. A few weeks ago, I was reading an account of some persecution that was happening in another part of the world of believers. And I cannot recount the details, for they are too harsh. And I began to think to myself, I'm a Christian father, and they're doing that to my kids. Lord, come. Maranatha, Lord. And the prayer is not answered. To my eyes. It's not answered to my ears. And in fact, the actions that I'm praying against continue until I cease to breathe and then become one of the martyrs that we read about in chapter 6. Although he appears to be silent, God hears the prayers of his people. Now, in chapter 8, this kind of praying, it is all of the prayers of the people of God. But really the focus here is on those kinds of prayers of saints that are feeling weak and persecuted in trial. We often see that in the book of the Revelation. We today cannot identify with some of the suffering that is mentioned here for the cause of Christ. But many around the world would be sitting in this pew hearing this sermon very differently. So there are prayers being offered up. Look at verse 2 and following. We get a beginning of a new scene. Then I saw seven angels who stand before God. Remember, then doesn't mean next, but then means I'm viewing it differently. Then I saw seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. So we have temple language here. Now, this isn't meant to make us think that there has to be a figurative temple. A literal temple. We shouldn't read this and think, well, if Jesus is going to win this thing, there has to be a building that's built because there's an altar and temple language. No, the writer is pulling together all of the themes as he's been doing throughout this entire work from the Old Testament. Symbolically, in the presence of God, in God's temple, what do we see? Well, verse 3. Another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense. This is not the angel's offering. Keep that in mind. This is not the angel's offering. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. So the saints are praying. Most commentators would agree that it's the saints who are the martyrs crying out for justice. When, O Lord? As well as those on earth. When, O Lord? They're praying. And notice what this says. The prayers of the saints arise with this sweet aroma of incense. Now, if we're seeing temple language, some will disagree. But I'm inclined to agree with many who would say that this is a figurative way of saying that the prayers of the saints are mixed with the sweet incense of Christ's intercession. Now, we don't see that explicitly laid out in the text. So, of course, we're right to say the incense could be this, it could be that, but the bottom line is heaven receives with help the aid of this incense, with help heaven receives the prayers of God's people. These are all our prayers. But here, specifically in view, are the prayers of the suffering church and the martyrs for Christ mentioned in chapter 6. I can't help but think on the authority of Scripture and the way that it's put together that our prayers arise because Christ intercedes and the Spirit prays and intercedes for us with groans unintelligible for words. So God receives the prayers of His people. And we're meant to see this. We're meant to see a different view of the game. For so often when we pray, we don't see this view. We don't see that our prayers indeed do arise to God, that they are heard. Verse 4, with the prayers of the saints rose before God. And then notice in verse 5, action comes somehow in God's sovereignty, His decree. Action comes through the prayers of the saints. Look at verse 5. Then the angel took the censer, it was once filled with the incense, and filled it with a fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. So this is sort of a catch-all category. The saints are praying and God is hearing and He responds. Now it would be too much to argue that God only moves when we pray. And yet, it would also be too much to argue that our prayers don't mean anything. For God has already determined everything anyway. In God's mysterious way, He hears the prayers of His people. And God acts. And yet, it's never out of step with His sovereign decree. It's a mystery. You have to be okay with mystery. But we are too small. I'm too small to figure this all out. How is it that You call me to pray, Lord, and that You say that all things are ordained? That You're not dependent on me, and yet You call me to pray. But here, the church is meant to see, I, the triune God, hear Your prayers. Oh, Christian, as the world hems you in, as you wrestle with sin and you fight hard, praying with all your might, that God may keep you and persevere you in the faith, know that amid your trials, your weak and even sometimes half-hearted prayers, that your cries for justice are heard. Although He may appear silent, God hears the prayers of His people. But secondly, although evil appears to be winning, God is warning and judging the nations even now. Although evil appears to be winning, God is warning and judging the nations even now. So we move into verse 6, and what do we see? The first four trumpets. Remember, we're in a different cycle now. Same picture, different angle. Had the opportunity to briefly stop by an art museum on a trip before teaching began. And it was an art museum where there are paintings that are famous, very, very famous, Rembrandt, Van Gogh. And oftentimes, in order to make it through the museum, I would come up and look at a picture, stare at it for a minute, and move on, because you could spend hours in this building. But there are others, perhaps others who appreciate art even better than me, who will stand at one angle and look at it, and then they'll move over, look at it from a different angle. And then eventually they'll make their way, and for hours they're standing looking at the same picture from different angles. These trumpets are a different angle of the painting. So these trumpets then contain various Old Testament imagery. Some of you might be thinking, I don't know what to do with all of these pictures. Burning with fire, sea becoming blood, like wormwood. But what I want to do, church, as we walk through this book, is I want to dispel a rumor. And that is that you can't do what we're doing here. I don't want to preach this text in such a way that you walk away feeling like only a pastor could put all these things together. Really, let me let you in on a little secret, which is not a secret. It's how the Bible works. These images are images which we have seen before. We just have to know where to go to find them. We've seen wormwood before. We've seen things turn to blood. Where have we seen things turn to blood, preacher? Well, remember the plagues. God raining out down judgment on the oppressor of His covenant people. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what's happening here. Let my people go. Let my people go. Let my people go. And it gets more and more and more severe until what happens? God brings His people out of Egypt. A lot of these images come from that very place. But let's walk through briefly. Verse 7, hail, fire mixed with blood. This alludes to Old Testament plagues in Egypt. Some would say, well, how do you know that that's what He meant? Well, Scripture interprets Scripture. The same author, the Holy Spirit, inspired all of the writers of the Bible. John would have been versed as a Jew in the Old Testament text. And so I think it's much safer to assume that John is going to go to the Bible than other images. Hail, fire mixed with blood. This alludes to Old Testament plagues in Egypt. Notice then a third of the earth was burned up. Now we could interpret this literally and envision the globe with a third sliced out. We could do that. Or we could remember that often throughout these pictures, it's as if John, in the vision, is trying to write down, clearly under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's like a dream. You ever tried to explain a dream to someone? Images that you see, flashings, and you can't quite put all the pieces together. I think what John is saying here is that it's not complete destruction. It's a big destruction. But it's not the full earth. It's not three-thirds. We've seen fractions before pointing to partial destruction. Verse 8, mountain falling into the sea. We could look at places like Psalm 46:2. This could symbolize national calamity. Notice, however, that we're not just on land, and we're not just on land and sea, but land, sea, mountains, heavenly bodies. We are meant to read Revelation 8, 6 through 12, with kind of one main theme. God is a righteous judge, and there is no place to hide. Land and sea. And as we're watching this game unfold right now, final judgment, complete three-thirds judgment has not come. But even now, as the saints are praying, God is judging nations. It's not full, ultimate, salvific judgment. This isn't eternal life separated from God. No. There's judgment that's occurring. Verses 10 and 11, we actually get a name of a star. Verse 10, the third angel blew his trumpet and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on the third of the rivers, on the springs of water. See, there's that third again. It's not for us to say it's a particular third of the globe, but rather a picture that this is not going to look complete. And friend, sometimes you and I live in the other two-thirds where it seems like evil is winning. We get the name Wormwood. Have we seen that before? Well, yes. Amos chapter 5, Lamentations 3, 15 and 19. Wormwood is simply a plant, a Middle Eastern kind of plant that was bitter and poisonous. So we're not meant to attach a creature to this. Rather, this is using repetitive biblical imagery to say this is going to be a bitter grief. And then verse 12. Notice now that the heavenly bodies are involved. The continued movement of this partial judgment affects all. We've seen heavenly bodies being pictured as images before. Places like Ezekiel 32. Perhaps symbolizing political upheaval. Okay, preacher. All these symbols. I'm with you. There's judgment. Why all of this detail? I think what we're meant to see is that this is a partial judgment of God upon the world, upon the idols of the world, upon those who persecute His people. And there's no place to hide from this God who judges surely and rightly. And yet there is the promise that more judgment comes. Verse 13. Here's what Hendrickson, the commentator, says about this passage. Persecuted children of God, remember that your Savior sees your tears and is not unmindful of your afflictions. Nowhere will the wicked persecutors find real rest or lasting enjoyment. Not only the land and the sea, but even the fountains and the rivers throughout this entire age will be turned against evil doers. Revelation 8 is meant to be a complementary view of the Rembrandt or the Van Gogh on the wall. One angle, we see Christ among His churches, a persecuted church, sometimes a victorious church. We move over. We see cries of martyrs, within the same church. We move over again and here we see that God is not silent. He hears prayers and He is actually judging. So I would submit that this is not a particular one-time event or series of events in the future. This is a picture of what is going to happen over and over. As the Napoleons of the world rise and fall, as the Hitlers of the world rise and fall, as the Pol Pots of the world rise and fall, as the Bin Ladens of the world rise and fall, as the leaders of the world that we don't often think of as bad rise and fall, and the church moves, sometimes seemingly without any persecution. The Constantines of the world say, it's now our religion. To the time when the next emperor comes and says, you will be burned if you name the name. Although it may appear that evil is winning, God is warning and judging the nations now. And then lastly, from our text, although it may seem enticing, reject the world and cling to the Lamb. Although it may seem enticing, this world and all that is in it, reject it and cling to the Lamb. Look at verse 13. Then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. This woe is not the kind of woe that you voice when you're driving horses on the stagecoach that won't stop. Whoa! It's not this kind of woe. The definition of this woe is found in the phrase that follows. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. John, once again, is picking up a biblical pattern that you can see in various places in the Old Testament. They're called oracles of woe. It's where the writer essentially is saying prophetically, something coming, and it's not good. You see, friend, this cosmic order is about to be completely destroyed. Do not miss the faint calls of God warning of final judgment. So, there are some in the room today who, upon hearing this preached this way, would say, good. So the scenes of Jesus among the churches and the scene of Revelation 7 where we're sealed before all the damage is done. I was worried that Revelation 8 was a new game and I was going to have to face all kinds of horrible, uncertain judgment. You rest secure now. Perhaps others of you that are meant to hear Revelation 8:13. Woe, woe, woe to you that dwells upon the earth that is rejecting the Lamb. You are not meant to find security in Romans 8 in yourself. The only security that is ever mentioned in the entire book of the Revelation, yea, the entire Bible, is the mediator, the God-man, Jesus Christ. You, friend, are meant to hear the woe if you are not in Christ. If you have not repented of sin and trusted in Him, you don't get to claim the churches, for you're not in the church. You don't get to claim the sealing, for you are not sealed if you're outside of Christ. You don't get to claim one of the 12,000 participants of a tribe in heaven, because you're not part of the covenant people, if you are not in Christ. So you are meant to see this game from a different angle. And it is an angle where you are meant to see Jesus coming soon. And you are meant to say, where can I hide? And the eagle flying overhead might be a faint whisper to the Holy Spirit. You are meant to hide in Christ. Well, series of cycles. Really, as we close, we should say Revelation is not the only one book to point this out. Just two places. Jesus speaks of this. Hear His words in Mark 13. He teaches us this. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. The nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. It continues, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened. See, he's using imagery again. And the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven. Sounds like Revelation 8. And the powers in heaven will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will set out his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth, the ends of the heavens. Same picture. Jesus preaches long before John. It's on the island of Patmos. There's going to be earthquakes and wars and suffering. And I'm going to come. Whoever is in me will be safe. Paul picks up on this in the book of Romans. Hear what Paul says about this same kind of history. Romans 8, verses 18 and following. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. He picks up Jesus' use of birth pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruit of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You see, it is not as if we have to figure out what Jesus is saying and map that out, and then figure out what Paul is saying and then map that out, and then figure out all of what John's saying and then map all of that out. The Lord, in His graciousness, is giving us a picture which is actually quite simple. There will be, throughout human history, various rumblings of the mountain until the volcano of Christ's return erupts in glorious splendor. Safety for the righteous and horrible, unspeakable judgment for the unrighteous. Revelation is really a picture of this glorious volcano that is our God, who rules and reigns the center of all that is. We see there's movement. It's coming. But believer, don't forget this cycle is not meant for you to be seen as a different set of events from the previous ones. What do we cling to as each cycle of judgment is seen as a picture from a different angle? I leave you with Revelation 7:3. Do not harm the earth, or the sea, or the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Are you sealed by our God through the blood and righteousness of Christ? Or are you clinging in a last-ditch effort to sin and self? Let's pray. Almighty God, we pray that You would comfort Your church, who is indeed bruised and battered, and yet a church which is secure, for Christ is among the lampstands, His people, meeting all over this globe today. We pray for gospel proclamation today. At the same time, Lord, throughout history, wars and rumors of wars and disasters and various rulers rising and falling. It's happening even now, and yet Christ is among us. And at the same time, Lord, You hear our prayer, and You are not a God who is not active. And we should not be surprised when nations are judged. But through it all,
we're meant to see as believers. You're secure in Christ.
Not from temporary pain, but from everlasting destruction. So would you comfort your people today? Would you embolden those of us who are afraid? Perhaps we fear the grave. Perhaps we fear a sin that we're fighting. Perhaps we fear the fact that we don't feel spiritual enough. Would you aid us today? Would you embolden us as you stand among us, O Christ? For the one or the many that are here today, Lord, that know not the Christ, perhaps openly, flagrantly saying He is not Lord, would you change their hearts? Being rich in mercy, giving them life, causing them to breathe the breath of repentance and faith. Lord, as we gather at Your table, help us to remember that You've given us a very visible image. Not just the pictures of this book, but a table where we actually come together and Your covenant promise of sealing grace is proclaimed to our senses. So Lord, now comfort Your people who need from the week that's behind us and the week that's ahead of us, if You will. We need Your grace pushed through every part of our hearts and souls. So we pray now that You would bless the means of grace of Your table. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me read to you.